This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations.
Thank you, Bonnie. When I was at the University of Florida in RUF, my campus minister told me one time that whenever he preached, he would try to have at least three or four of his students kind of on his mind that he thought kind of needed to hear the passage that he was preaching from. And I was trying to do that this week, and it occurred to me that really my list ought to be rather short. It ought to have my name in the first line and be done. So I've been preaching to myself all week, and I wonder if you'll listen in for a few minutes this morning. Let me pray for us. We'll jump into this passage. Jesus, we come to you in need of your Spirit and your grace. What this passage calls for is impossible. We are selfish creatures. We don't need to be taught to look out for ourselves. And so will you please take your word and add your Spirit to it and work in us on the inside so that our lives might become like your life. Will you help us now? In Jesus' name, amen. 10 or 11 years ago, way back in the day, I was the high school student ministry director here. And Michael was sending me on my first solo youth trip to Lookout Mountain. And I was terrified. I suspect he was probably a little bit terrified as well. And I don't know, we were, you know, in the parking lot or something, I was about to get in the car and drive these kids to the mountains. My first trip, and he was sort of, I asked him if he had one bit of advice. Michael, if you're listening, you can tell, do you remember what the bit of advice was that you gave me? It's been 10 or 11 years. I was expecting, you know, some great philosophy of student ministry bits and pieces. But he said, die so that others may live. That's the key to student ministry, he was saying. And well, I've been teaching teenagers ever since, and perhaps it was more profound than he realized, but die so that others may live. That's what I want to invite us to think about this morning. Some of you, I'm sure, have read Dane Ortlund's little book, Gentle and Lowly. It's about the heart of Christ, the heart of Christ. But this passage, I think, you could write kind of a sequel to that book about the mind of Christ. What does Jesus think about, right? What is his mind? The word mind in this passage is used 3 times. And so I think what Paul is after in you and me is a certain kind of mindset, a certain DNA, a certain mode of operation that is just always there in the background, really in the foreground, in our minds, right? What is the mindset of the Christian? And it means that, though, you know, when you read the book of Philippians, you get the sense that they were, man, Paul loved them. They were wonderful. And yet, there was some kind of relational strife, discord, disagreement, relational difficulty in the church that Paul was writing to that leads him to write this particular portion of Philippians. And so I want us to look at this passage just under kind of 2 big banners, the mind of the Christian and the mind of Christ. The mind of the Christian and the mind of Christ. So let's look back at the passage with me, if you would. Look at verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, so on and so forth. Tried to kind of enunciate the word any. You see it repeated. What is that getting after? You see, Paul, he's talking to people that he knows really do love God, right? I know that you love God. I know that you have Christ in you. I know that do you have any fellowship with the Spirit? Have you experienced any, even a little bit of encouragement from Christ? Well, if you do, I want you to match your experience of Christ with a life that sort of looks like him, right? So I think what Paul's getting at is it's possible as a Christian to really know God and enjoy his love and have fellowship with him and experience some love for the body of Christ and yet to have a kind of atrophied love for other people, right? It's possible to have a really strong doctrine of justification by faith, but have a rather small love for other people, right? How might this happen? Strong doctrine, knowing God, experiencing his love over here, but downstream, your love for people is just kind of sputtering. Do you know that experience? How can that happen? Imagine there's a pipeline from the love of God in your life over here, and at the other end is your love for people, right? And something has kind of clogged the pipe. Let's think a little bit about that, a little bit of diagnosis. What could possibly be kind of in the way? Maybe the sort of social life of the church has kind of become an arena for one of your idols to sort of work itself out. Maybe you love control, or you have a kind of subtle idolatry of relationships that sort of just kind of turned people into pawns, if you will, tools in service to your idols. Or maybe it's kind of an issue of personality. You know your personality, but she has that kind of personality, and I have this kind of personality, and I just kind of know how it's going to work out. We're not going to jive together. You know, I've got my people. These are my people. So even though the church is, you know, got 150 people in it, maybe your church is actually functionally more like 5 or 10, right? Maybe your personality has become an excuse for a kind of relational passivity. I had lunch with some folks thinking about church planning last week, and one of them said, you know, I live in a 55-plus community, and we have a lot of neighbors who kind of have this mentality that I've lived most of my life, I've gone to church, and I've spent a lot of time around people. And this part of my life, I'm just kind of checked out from people, you know? Maybe that's part of the clog. And maybe people just annoy you, right? Maybe people just annoy you. Or perhaps your zeal for good theology has developed a kind of hard exterior round about you. Maybe you have a rock-solid doctrine of grace, but your concern to sort of maintain that doctrine of grace has made you ironically graceless in dealings with other people, right? Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this in describing that kind of person, this kind of person. He says, such a person, quote, won't bend. He's not going to bend to the prevailing winds of society, and he's not impressed by the fads in the church either. He doesn't like worship that resembles a pop concert or preachers who remind him of stand-up, t-shirt-wearing comics. Okay. And you know, in this world, there's probably a good deal to admire about his principles and his courage. He would die rather than compromise. But John Newton says a very insightful thing about him. Such a man prizes the precepts of God's word, but there's one thing he seems to have forgotten. He's forgotten to be courteous and loving. His intimate friends are satisfied that he's no stranger to true humility of heart, but these friends are few. By others, he is thought proud, dogmatic, and self-important. For all his admirable qualities, there's a kind of armor-platedness about him that repels rather than attracts. Are you someone, perhaps, who loves arguing and defending the faith, yet has kind of a stunted development of some of the other Christian virtues like patience and gentleness and kindness? What is it? I'm sure we could go on and on and on. What is it that might be blocking the flow of God's love out through your life into love for other people? Paul's saying, do you know Christ? Have you experienced encouragement from him? Is his spirit in you? Then open the floodgates of love outward to other people. And to that end, to that kind of love, he calls for three things among us. Oneness, lowliness, and service. Oneness, lowliness, and service. This is the mind of the Christian. So look at verse 2, if you would, with me. He says, if those things are true of you, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. One commentator puts it like this. It's an invitation to a single-minded focus on the essentials of the gospel and its implications. If you've got your Bible, have a glance back at chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, I want to see you standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, his vision is all of the people that he's writing to shoulder, with one great goal, and that is the faith of the gospel. I can imagine myself saying something like, can we be one if we have sort of differences of doctrine, right? Have you ever had that consideration? I don't think Paul is after kind of a flattening of doctrinal differences, but rather even people who disagree about certain doctrines in theology, Paul's saying, be glued together by the love of Christ, right? What kind of attitude arises within you when you have a theological disagreement with someone? Is it a party spirit? Is it a kind of grumpy, dour disposition? Isn't there a kind of zeal for the truth that's really rather flavored by pride and self-importance and conceit, as we'll see in a moment? Have you ever been content just to win an argument and go home? Paul says, I want you all to be one, bound together by the love of Christ. Think about the strange math that exists sometimes in the church. Paul says about marriage, the two shall become one, right? And I think here part of what he's saying is the 150 want you to be one, right? So the first characteristic of the mind of the Christian is a kind of oneness together. But second, Paul invites a kind of lowliness of heart, lowliness of heart. If we're going to have such unity and love, it follows that we're going to need a certain kind of heart, what Paul, I think, calls lowliness. Look at verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I get that word lowliness is just another way to translate the word humility. Selfish ambition, assessing situations in terms of their benefit to me, right? Isn't this kind of the root problem of the thing that Paul is calling us away from, the root problem of the clog in the pipe? Selfish ambition. We're born into this world thinking that the way to get life is to get it for yourself, right? The way to get good experiences, fulfillment, what I like to call capital L life is to go get it for yourself, right? It's selfish ambition. But the way to life in God's economy, Paul is saying, is actually the death of the self. The way to life is to die, right? Selfish ambition, conceit, exaggerated self-evaluation. Think of this like another math equation. Isn't it easy to, you know, with other people, to dwell on their weaknesses and minimize their strengths, and think a lot about your own strengths and kind of turn down the volume on your weaknesses? You know what I mean? And Paul's saying, do it the other way around. Think long on other people's strengths. And as Calvin said, bury their weaknesses and failures in the ground. Bury them. And do not think long on your own pluses, if you will. But think long on your weaknesses and failures so that your heart would come to a kind of state of lowliness. Someone who has really tasted the grace of God can find something to praise in everything. But are not many of us really good at finding something to criticize in everything, something wrong with everything, right? I can find something wrong with everything. And I think Paul's saying, why don't you go practice the opposite? And that's not possible unless the virtue of humility is being developed in us. So selfish ambition and conceit, he says, rather than those things, I want you to put on humility, he said. He says, another way to translate that is just lowliness of mind. Having a deep sense of one's own moral littleness. C.J. Mahaney wrote a little book on humility, says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness, right? So you can't get humility without God, right? You live in the space where his holiness and your sinfulness are always fixed before your mind, right? And so he calls for, look at the end of verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look closely at the language. Zero in on that word, count. This spirit really matters when you have good reasons in your mind for not moving out to love someone, right? Do you know what those reasons are like, where maybe you could go do that thing or say that thing or love that person, but you've got reasons for not doing it. He mistreated me. She's annoying. They don't deserve it. I'm tired. Doesn't he know what it's like to have toddlers climbing all over you all day? He's saying the issue is not what the other person is qualitatively. The issue is what you count them to be, right? Reckon it to them. Same kind of language in like the theological idea of substitutionary atonement, right? Imputation. Christ counts his righteousness to us. He's saying, count them more significant than yourself. We impute significance and worth and obligation to them, even if in our mind it isn't there, right? Oneness and a lowliness of heart. These are the mind of the Christian. But thirdly, look at service. Oneness, lowliness, and service. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I think Paul probably assumes that we're looking out for our interests, right? Isn't that sort of a part of living as a creature who is finite and needy? But as you look out for your own interests, so too look out for other people's interests. And maybe he's even saying that the passion, the measure of our passion for looking out for other people's interests maybe should be our own passion for our own interests, if that makes any sense. Do you put time and effort and thinking and money and strategic planning into meeting your own wants and needs? Of course we do. And Paul's saying, well then you should put time and effort and thinking and money and strategic plan into meeting other people's needs and wants. If you have your Bible, look further in chapter 2. Paul actually, later in this chapter, gives four examples of the kind of spirit and mind that he's after. The first one is actually Christ in the passage we read. We'll get to him in a moment. But he gives us three other examples of people who have this mindset. And I just want to have you cast your eyes to them for a second. The first example he offers is actually himself. Look in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, Philippians, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul's saying, I'm putting myself on the altar for the sake of your faith, right? So, do you seek the growth of your own faith? Good. So too, do some creative thinking about how you could advance other people's faith, right? Look around at some of the kids and the teenagers in the room and ask yourself, what vision could I get for that child's faith in 20 years? And how can I seek that now, right? First example is Paul himself. He says, imitate me. I'm doing this for you. Second example is Timothy. Look at verses 19 through 22, same chapter. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests. Paul's saying, Timothy, he's the GOAT, right? The greatest of all time. I've got no one like this guy. What is so great about him? He's genuinely concerned for your welfare, right? So, do you want to fare well in this life? Do you spend time figuring out how to fare well today? Paul's saying, well, think and strategize about how to help other people fare well in the various details of their life. Paul, Timothy, and finally Epaphroditus. Look at verses 25 to 30. Chapter 2, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus, Paul calls him a soldier, right? He ministered to Paul's needs, and then the Philippians were sending a monetary gift to Paul. And they needed somebody to take it. And so they sent Epaphroditus, and evidently he almost died. In fact, he's still sick. But notice he's distressed, too. Why is he distressed? He's not distressed because he's sick. He's distressed because the Philippians heard that he was sick. And he's distressed for their distress on account of his sickness. Would you feel loved and cared for if somebody got together a bunch of money because they knew you needed it and then they sent it to you, right? Well, then think about how you can take some of your money and give it to someone else who needs it, right? Do you spend any time feeling the emotional weight of your life, right? Of course we do. And Paul's saying, then, like Epaphroditus, check your heart into other people's pain and suffering. Like he felt distress for you, be near enough to other people to feel what they feel and to be sorrowful with them. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, learn from them, imitate them. What Paul's doing in this whole chapter is really intentional. Might be worth going back and reading, because he gives them as examples of the kind of thing he's after in chapter 2. But the greatest exemplar of this mindset, the mind of the Christian, the greatest exemplar of oneness, lowliness, and service is Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't just say, have this kind of mindset and send us out to go for it. He shows us where and how we can get it. So, second main point, the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ. This little paragraph is a window into the thoughts of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? What does he think about? Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul says, we'll start in 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verse 6, think about that word, grasp. He was God, but he didn't grasp it. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't clutch what was rightfully his. Think about us. I'm tired. She doesn't deserve it. He's the one who should be doing this. He's wrong. I'm right. Our personalities don't mesh. On and on and on. All grasping. I know I've got some reason why I shouldn't love that person. Jesus, he didn't grasp what was his. Imagine Jesus saying, you know, I'm God. They screwed up. They offended me. They ought to be helping themselves. And aren't heaven and earth sort of the ultimate potential cliques, you know? Why should somebody go from heaven to earth? It doesn't make any sense, right? Given what we have become down here. Instead of grasping onto what was his, what did he do in verses 7 and 8? You can see the sort of basic movement of this great part of the passage. Jesus goes from heaven to earth, but there's more. He, on earth, what did he do on earth? He went even lower. He died. But he didn't just die, Paul's saying. He died on a cross. You see, he throws that little phrase in at the end, even death on a cross. So I'm prone to overanalyze things sometimes, so I don't want to pick apart these verses. I just want to zoom out and invite you to stand with me amazed at Jesus. God became a man to die for us. The infinite God subjected himself to human finitude. The eternal God, he came into time. The omnipotent one became a fetus in the womb of one of his creatures. And then a baby, helpless, needy, crying. There are a lot of babies in the room, right? Yeah. He became a baby. If you'd been there, you could have brushed his soft cheek with your pinky finger. The master became a servant. Are you in charge of a lot of things? Isn't it easy to take on this mindset that the way to really go up in life is to really get to the place at the end of life where pretty much other people are serving you, right? Jesus is the servant of servants. He's, you know, in my kingdom, the master becomes the servant. You really want to get to the place where pretty much all the time you're serving, right? Jesus, the one who deserves to be served became the servant. The judge of the universe subjected himself to the utterly unjust judgment of his creatures. The creator became a creature. But he didn't just become a creature. He actually gave himself up to be crucified by his creatures. The king, the mighty king, the powerful king, the reigning king, became the crucified king. The one who deserves all honor from everyone, everywhere, in all the cosmos. He was voluntarily, purposefully, strategically spit upon, mocked, shamed, hung naked on a cross. I read this week that they would have driven one big nail through both of his ankles into the cross. The criminal would be crucified on the busiest roads. To sort of maximize the shame. Imagine being being crucified on a cross right in the little patch of grass between State Road 200 and the sidewalk, you know, right next to you're hanging there on a cross on the busiest road in Ocala, naked, crucified, bleeding out for several days. It typically took several days to die. There's never been anything so wrong in the whole universe. However far you and I go to seek the interests of others, we're never going to end up going that far. You see what Paul is doing? He's trying to capture our imagination with the horror and the beauty of what Jesus has done. He came down. As one of my heroes has put it, daily Christian living is daily Christian dying. Daily Christian living is daily Christian dying. How do you do this? So imagine a needy friend calls you on the phone and you don't want to pick it up. Has this ever happened to you? A needy friend calls you and you don't want to pick it up. What do you do? Look at a little phrase back in verse 5. Paul says, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, you have this mind. You have access to it. It's yours because you're in him. So grab it. Take a hold of it. Apprehend it. Appropriate it. Think. The Christian life is not sort of autopilot, right? The Word of God with the Spirit of God in here is working day by day by day by day, moment by moment, right? So the phone's ringing, and you've got, I don't know, 15 seconds, but you're really stuck in a self-focused mindset. What do? Rehearse quickly the story arc of Jesus in this passage. What is the arc? It looks like this, right? Rehearse it to yourself. You got 10 seconds. Jesus, you are God, but you didn't hold on to being God. You came down and you died. And then click the green button and listen, right? The mind of Christ. What is he thinking about all the time? How can I go die so that other people may live? Creatively, strategically, how can I go die so that other people can live? I want to close with two phrases that I passed over. Look at the very last phrase, to the glory of God the Father, to the glory of God the Father. And then one other phrase that Paul says about himself, he tells them to complete his joy by doing this, right? What on earth does this have to do with the glory of the Father and Paul's joy? You with me? What does this have to do with the glory of the Father? Think about it. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's for God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. You see the Father giving his son for us, and why does the son obey? The son obeys and says, I'll do it. I'll go die for these people, right? Why does he do it? Two things, perhaps. He does it because his Father's love is so satisfying to him, and his allegiance is so total for his Father that he sets his face unto dying. And that's how the Father is glorified. Jesus is saying, your love for me is my greatest joy, and so I will go. And therefore, this whole arc is actually pointing back to how satisfying the Father's love is. You cannot live like this unless you have a source of satisfaction that is alien to whatever situation you're looking at, right? What's the other reason the Son obeys? It's actually our joy, right? Jesus in John 17 says this as he's praying to his Father right before he dies. So Jesus, talking to his Father before he dies, he says this, John 17. Now I am coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, right? The Father and the Son with the Spirit, they conspire together to take their eternal perfect joy and give it to other people. Like, their joy becomes bound up in the joy of other people, right? And Paul's doing the exact same thing, isn't he? He's saying, hey, if you Philippians do this, you will complete my joy. My joy is incomplete until I see the mind of Christ born in you. Paul's Paul's got his joy all caught up in other people's joy. Earlier in the book, he says, I am laboring for your progress and joy in the faith. So think about all the interests you could kind of seek in other people, right? With your time and money and energy, etc. But the ultimate interest, the ultimate need that other people have that we should be seeking is the joy of other people in the all-satisfying glory of the crucified King and his Father who sent him to die for sinners. So think about what the people around you need. They need a lot of things, but what do we all need more than anything? And what are we all lacking in its fullness? Joy, satisfaction in the person of this passage, right? The crucified King. And so this passage ends with Jesus being exalted by his Father, right? The world does not glorify this mindset, right? I suspect the world is probably confused by this mindset, right? Evidently, in the Roman world, the word for humility in this passage was actually used as a pejorative term, like a weak, cowardly person, you know, a doormat. You're just letting yourself be a doormat. You know, in Roman culture, if you had power and status, you used it, you know? And so God is saying, well, the world does not glorify this mindset, but I will. I will. There's a day coming when I will exalt my Son because he came all the way down and he died. And if you follow the logic of the passage, he's also saying, not only will I exalt my Son, but I will exalt everyone who has lived like this, right? And so Paul Miller calls it the J curve. Dying and rising with Jesus every day. Dying and rising with Jesus every day. It really is impossible. May God help us to do it. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for dying for us on a cross, a horrible cross, a bloody cross. Will you help us to die daily so that other people may live? We love you. We honor you, the slain lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.